Let me invite you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, as we continue our Christmas series that I've entitled Born. And today we're going to look at how Jesus Christ was born for the purpose of God coming to be among us. God coming to be among us. And I think this is so instrumental for us to begin to understand, because in many ways, kind of unwittingly, we can begin to adopt this idea that Jesus Christ is not so much God in the flesh as much as He is just simply a good example for us to follow. But the story of Christmas is this, that in the birth of Jesus Christ, the very God of heaven came to dwell and live among His people. And so the story of Christmas, when all things are settled into one statement, the story of Christmas would simply be that what Christmas is about is it is about God coming to live among you and me. Now think about the impact of that statement. Think about what it means to say that the God who is able to say, let there be light, and out of nothing comes light, comes and dwells among us. That the God who would gather up a handful of dust and would breathe life into that dust so that He would call that life Adam, meaning man, would come to receive of the very life that He gave. And so there we see that God is both the giver of life, and in Jesus Christ, He is the one who has received on our behalf eternal life. What a joy it is to know that God is not somewhere removed far from us, but that God's desire is to be among us. Let's look today at Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 25. And I would like to share with you three things that the birth of Christ means for us, and three ways then that Christmas should impact our lives. Beginning Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After His mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. And so her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Our Father, we pray that as we turn our attention toward this text, that you would show us, Lord, how great and glorious is the plan through which you have saved us. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to share with us today, as I've already said, three things that the birth of Jesus Christ means to us, and three ways then that the celebration of Christmas, that a biblical celebration of Christmas ought to affect and impact our lives. The first thing that I want you to see is that the birth of Jesus shows us that God accomplishes the impossible. The birth of Jesus shows us that God accomplishes the impossible. as we walked our way through the text, beginning in verse 18, the thing that should have captured our attention was the means through which Jesus came to be among us. The Bible says there that Jesus came to be through the womb of Mary by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. We call this the virgin birth. Now think about all of the things, all of the impossible things that God has done all throughout Scripture. Well, we see first of all where God would use Sarah to give birth to Isaac when Sarah's about 90 years old. Well, this is the exact opposite miraculous action of God. Where there, God gave life to a womb that was well past the ability to give life. Here, God gives life into a womb that is not able to give life because she is a virgin. Now, this is very critical for biblical Christianity. We cannot deny the virgin birth and maintain true biblical Christianity. And it's not simply because in the reporting of how this occurred in the text of Scripture that the Bible says that there was a virgin birth, therefore we must believe it. Certainly that in and of itself is enough. But if you ever wondered, why the virgin birth? I mean, could not God have done this any number of different ways? Could not Jesus have simply been dropped off in the middle of the wilderness when no one was watching? Stand up and begin to walk his way into Jerusalem and say, "Hey, I got dropped off back there in the wilderness and I'm here to tell you what God wants me to tell you." Well, that wouldn't accomplish what God desired to accomplish. You see, the virgin birth is not only important simply because it is the testimony of miracle in the Bible, but the virgin birth is required for the preservation of the nature of Jesus Christ. Now think about this for just a moment. The nature of Jesus Christ is that He is fully God and He is fully man. Well, why is that necessary? Because if He is not fully God, then He would be affected by the same sin that you and I were affected by in our birth. Understand that when you were born, you were not born righteous and then became a sinner. You were born with the sin nature already present in you by the time the doctor patted you on the backside and Mama said, "Oh, how beautiful that child is." You already had the presence of sin in your life at that moment. Now, if Jesus had been born the same way that you and I had been born, then Jesus would have been born by that same sin nature. And that's why it's critical that Jesus was born of a virgin by virtue of the operation of the Holy Spirit of God creating Jesus, His flesh, in Mary's womb. But it's not just that He had to be born without the sin nature that He would have received had He been born the normal way. But it is also the fact that Jesus came to save humanity. Which means that Jesus had to be placed into the womb of Mary and indeed gain sustenance from the womb of Mary. So that then Jesus would be man. And Jesus had to be born in the womb of that which is humanity, because it was humanity that Jesus was coming to save. If He was coming to save dogs, then He would have came as a canine. If He was coming to save cockroaches, then He would have come in the form of an insect. But He was coming to save humanity. And therefore, from humanity, in the womb of Mary, he must come. Now that means that God is able to accomplish the impossible. You think about what God can do. Let there be light. Boom, light shows up. Let birds fly. Birds begin to fly. Let fishes swim. Fishes begin to swim. Let there be life. Let there be life in this womb. The likeness of sinful flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And there it was. And God accomplished the impossible. But listen, the impossible doesn't simply stop at the virgin birth itself. You see, the impossible is not only the virgin birth, but the impossible possibility is that God would love you and me so much that He would even dare to do this thing. I mean, if you looked at us, would you say, I'm going to lay aside all of my glory? I'm going to lay aside all of my riches in heaven? And I am going to be placed into the womb of a young peasant virgin? For you? And I'm going to do it so that those who have hated me can be forgiven and they can be reconciled and restored to me? You see, God, to accomplish the impossible, is not simply that there would be this virgin birth, but it would be that there would be this reason, this cause for the virgin birth, that God would love sinners. Those who hate Him, He would love. And so here's what Christmas ought to remind you and me about. Not simply the impossible virgin birth, the impossible reconciliation of the sinner back to God, but Christmas also ought to remind us that there is nothing that you are facing today that is too hard for God. The obstacles in your life right now, and whatever they may be, they're not obstacles to God. He can take the body and He can heal it. He can take the family and He can restore it. He can take the bill and He can pay it. He can take the future and He can secure it. There is nothing that is too hard for God. The second thing that I want us to see today is not only that the birth of Jesus teaches us that God is able to do impossible things, but the birth of Jesus, secondly, shows us that God uses the unlikely. God uses the unlikely. You remember how the story went? He's telling the story there in verse 18. He says, the birth of Jesus Christ came about in this way. After His mother, Mary, had been engaged to Joseph, It was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit, and so her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. This is messed up stuff. I mean, you've got this young virgin girl who is a peasant. You have this man who is a carpenter. You've got all of these things that are going on. These aren't anyone who are famous. God didn't choose a king. God didn't choose an emperor. God didn't choose a queen or a princess. God chose a peasant. God chose a carpenter. In a small town. And he did the most amazing things through the most unlikely of people. The Bible says that they were betrothed. We quite often think that that means they were engaged, but the Jewish betrothal was much more than the American engagement. The Jewish betrothal was a commitment where the covenant is already entered into a year before the covenant is consummated. And so for Mary to be betrothed doesn't mean that Joseph came to her and, you know, stood up at a baseball game on the big camera and said, "Hey, will you marry me?" hoping that she will say yes. And he gives her this engagement ring and they begin making wedding plans and they call up these people and, "Will you cater fajitas? And, you know, can we have it over there? And a barbecue if you prefer. Or can we have it over there at this location or in that church?" And all of this. No. To be betrothed is to say that they had been committed to one another as husband and wife before that marriage had actually been consummated between the two of them. You see, God often works in this way through the unlikely. Through the unlikely people, this peasant girl and this carpenter. You see, it was a coward like Moses that led his people out of Israel. It was an adulterous murderer like David who became God's greatest king. It was a loudmouth like Peter who was a leader of the apostles. It was a murderer like Saul who became the greatest missionary. You see, the birth of Jesus shows us that God uses the unlikely. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Wherever there are sinners, the weak, the sorrowful, the poor in the world, that is where God goes. Here, He lets Himself be found by everyone. And this message goes throughout the world year after year anew. And it also comes once again to us this year." See, what Bonhoeffer is keying in on is that Christmas shows us that God uses those who are the sinners, those who are the weak, those who are the sorrowful. He uses us to propel the gospel all across the world. That means that God uses your life in a significant way for the purpose that His name might be glorified. Isn't that phenomenal? Because what we desire is we desire to be useful for something. At the very core of what it means to be human, it seems to me, is not that we might die early, but it is that we might die useless. That our lives have no effect, no impact, no meaning whatsoever in this world. And God has created us in such a way so that our desire is to invest in other people. To invest in the society around us. And our anxiety comes often when we feel like our lives have no meaning, have no purpose, have no use. But you see, Christmas reminds us that there is no person who is beyond God's ability and willingness to use. There is no person that is beyond God's ability to use. You say, "Well, you don't know what I've done in the past. You don't know the battles I've fought." The great thing about biblical grace is that things of the past don't disqualify you from use for the future. And God will take every one of us where we are. He will use you. You've not done anything in your life that will disqualify you from being used by God. But what else goes along with this is not only God's ability to use you, but God's willingness, God's desire to use you. God is not only capable of using you, God desires to use you. And He will take the broken places of our life and He will begin to refashion those and remake those so that God can take your life. And He will say, I will use you. I want to use you. God delights in doing impossible things through insignificant people. Because as God does impossible things through insignificant people, the insignificant people look to God and glorify Him. And those who are around sees that God uses the insignificant to accomplish the impossible, and God receives all of the glory. Isn't that amazing? God is not only able to use you, but God desires to use you. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Ephesians chapter 2 would say that God has saved you. By grace He has saved you. He has prepared you to walk in good works. He has prepared these good works for you to walk in advance. He does it this way so that you and I cannot boast about what we've done for God. But our boast is what God has done in us. Why Paul says that I will not boast in anything except in Jesus Christ my Lord. He will use you. Thirdly, not only does the birth of Christ show us that God does the impossible, the birth of Jesus Christ show us that God uses those who are otherwise considered insignificant. But thirdly, the birth of Jesus shows us that God does the unimaginable. Do you notice that Jesus is named here two times? Did you notice that? When you had babies and, you know, grandbabies and great-grandchildren, right? Did they get two names? They talk and you make recommendations and you have all these family discussions, perhaps. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're told what they're going to be named. I don't know. But here, Jesus is given two names. Notice in verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. See, the word Jesus, the word literally means God saves or God will save. That's what Jesus means. And so by virtue of the birth of Jesus Christ, the first thing that we learn here is that God saves. And so as you and I read through the narrative of Jesus' birth, and as these people to whom the original audience was receiving the Word of God would hear that His name is Jesus, and this is why Jesus was so controversial, what they heard was that this is the one through whom God is going to provide salvation. Now, that's quite an audacious claim. I mean, could you imagine if someone were to walk up here and say, God has told me that He's going to save you, and here I am. You wouldn't receive that very well, would you? by virtue of the name of Jesus, that's what's being said. Now, Jesus was a common name. It's the very same name that was used back in the Old Testament for Joshua. Exact same name, Joshua, being in the Old Testament language of Hebrew, Jesus being in the New Testament. That means God save us. Or God will save. It's a prayer. His name is a prayer. His name is also a promise. When you think salvation, you think, you know, this is something that I'm waiting for. This is something that I'm looking forward to. And so here's the one who's going to bring us salvation. And so we're going to follow him around until he ushers in that salvation that he's promised to bring and that we've prayed for. But it's one thing to have expectations and hope for the future. But understand, the second name isn't talking about what he's going to do. The second name is talking about what he is doing. That second name is the name Emmanuel. It's taken from the Old Testament prophecy 700 years before Jesus is born, back in Isaiah chapter 7. He shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is with us. And in the coming of Jesus Christ, there is the coming of God to be among his people. That's why the prologue of John in John chapter 1 says that we have beheld his glory. We have seen him. We have seen his glory. It is the glory that could only come from the Father. And it is a glory that when we peer into that glory, we see grace in that glory. And we see truth in that glory. Because what he is saying in the birth of Jesus is he is saying that God has come to dwell and walk and live among his people. And in so doing, he has brought with him grace. And we need grace. And he has brought truth. And we need truth. You see, Christmas reminds us that God has come to dwell among us so that we might live with him. So that we might live with him. He came to live with us so that you and I could go to live with him. Well, this has been a promise throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians quotes from the Old Testament. There God says, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You remember in the book of Revelation, there in chapter 1, where John, on that day of worship, is caught up in the Spirit. And he sees this visual image likened unto the Son of Man whose hair is white, and it describes him in all of this brilliant glory. And what is he doing? He's moving among the candlesticks or the churches. Because at the very core of who God is, there is this desire for him to live and to be and to dwell among his people. It was very famous a number of years ago for people to be what they called deists, where God was up in heaven, way removed from His people, totally uninvolved and unengaged with His people. But the biblical picture that the text of Scripture presents to us is not a God who is removed from His people, but it is a God who in His very core desires to be among His people. Think about that. God's desire is that He would live with and dwell among us. And the way that He accomplished that is through the birth of Jesus Christ in the Virgin Mary, so that He could maintain the holiness that belonged to God alone, but that He could die a condemnation that belonged to man alone. And in this baby, coming forth from this womb, laid in a manger, was God in human flesh. Why? So that He could be among us. So that He could say, if you would look upon Me, and if you would believe Me, and if you would confess that I have done what you could not do for yourself, you would commit to Me, I will bring you unto Myself, and I will live with you. You can live with Me. Why did He do it this way? Because He would rather have us than not have us. Motive of His love. But there's also His holiness. His holiness says that you're a sinner, and you can't live with Me. I can't live with you because I have holiness, and holiness demands the wrath and judgment against unholiness. And so God took Jesus. He took that wrath that belonged to you and to me because of our sin. And He poured out that wrath upon Jesus so that His holiness would be satisfied and His love would be exhibited. Are you living your life before the face of God? Would you define your life as being someone who is not playing at religion, but is pursuing God with all that you have? If you're not, then today is the day to get that right. Maybe you've never had a point where your heart was converted, where it was transformed and changed, and you were made new in such a way that the only way the Bible can describe it is through the phrase, it's like being born again. You ever had that happen to you? The Bible teaches us that the way that we receive that salvation is that we come before God and we say, oh God, I confess that I'm a sinner and I want to be saved. And I'm renouncing everything that I have counted dear. And I am embracing everything that you have told me to embrace. And I'm committing my life to you. See, Christmas reminds us that God will go to the uttermost parts of the earth, including the depths of the earth, to save you. Would you come to Him today? Here in just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And as we sing, I will stand here at the front, and I will be delighted to pray with you and tell you how you can be saved. Or maybe you are a Christian, but you've been playing at what it means to be a follower of Christ. You haven't been serious about Jesus since you don't remember when. Would you get serious about Him today? Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you need to join this church family. Maybe you just need to commit your heart. No longer will you play with God. I don't know what your need is, but I'm going to pray. After I've prayed, I will be here at the front. We'll stand and sing, and you come and share with me what God has spoken to your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you this day, we do so, Lord, well aware that we are in need of your salvation. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you came to be among your people, not so that you could summon us to come where you are, but so that you could come
to get us where we are. And I pray, oh Lord, that you would help us to see that in Christ you have come to identify with us, that you might reconcile us unto yourself. I pray for every individual who is here today, Father, that whatever is going on in their heart, that you would change them. If they are in need of salvation, would you do a transformation in their heart? If they are in need of once again, knowing their commitment to you, would you woo them unto yourself with your love? Father, if they need to take a step of obedience, I pray that you would grip their heart and not let them rest until they have obeyed, be it through baptism, membership, commitment to walk in a faithful way, the rejection of sin, the embracing of righteousness, whatever it is, Father, I pray that you would not let us rest until we deal with that situation. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.